Well, from last week's message, friends, I'm going to just review for a while here on some things. So there's not a whole lot on your handout, but you do have a handout. So who is this guy Nehemiah, and what do we know about him? Well, Nehemiah is the author of the book, look at the first line, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So we see that he is definitely the author which bears this name. His name means the Lord has comforted, we said. Perhaps God is saying to us, believe that the Lord has raised up this man to be a comfort for and to his people Israel. And I mentioned last week that we are reminded of God's comfort towards us from a verse in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and He's the God of all comfort. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, our burdens, our trials? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And Israel is in a difficult time, and there's a genuine need that Nehemiah sees here. So you see, again, as we think of all this, because of Israel's disobedience to God and His Word, the nation had fallen under God's hand of divine discipline. God had told the nation in its infancy that He would discipline them if they would not heed His Word, even to the point of being taken captive by a pagan nation and scattered to the four winds. That would be in Leviticus and Deuteronomy 28 as well. And that's where they are in the plan of God at this particular time. So here's a PowerPoint slide here that I was going to show you last week again as I was thinking of this here. I think I want the slide to work here. Let's see if it's working. No, it's not. I had it working just prior to this. All right, there we go. And I want you to note, first of all, that this is a timeline from the exile to the return. From the nation of Israel being taken out of Judah, that last nation that held on for so long, until they finally returned. We understand, again, from Scripture, in 605 here, B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Judah and crush the people there. From 605 to 586, he deported the best of the best of the people of Israel, brought the nation to absolute ruin, and in 586 destroyed the temple and scattered the people, crucifying and killing many of them. I don't know if he crucified them. It was a Roman way of crushing them, but crucified them and took them into captivity, and they were going to be in captivity from this point to this point, which is approximately 70 years. That's what God had told them. If you disobey me, you're going to be taken captive for 70 years. Well, during that 70-year time, the Empire of Babylon falls to the nation or the Empire of Persia. And Cyrus here, the first king, immediately sets a decree. I think he was a believer because he was under Daniel's influence. Here's Daniel the prophet that covered this time. So he lived even into that kingdom. I can try that. If I just had the color up there a minute ago. There it is right there. How about this color? Is that better? Yeah. Okay, very good. Let's go to that color. Okay, yeah, it doesn't always show real good right there. That's very good. But again, Daniel lived even into Cyrus's kingdom here. And I think he lived even into Darius's kingdom because that's when he was, I believe, thrown into the lions then, either then or earlier. I can't say for sure here. But again, Cyrus then creates an edict and says that the people who are in captivity after their 70 years can return under Zerubbabel. Was their first opportunity to go back. They went back, and I read Ezra. Again, Ezra, here's the book of Ezra, the prophet of Ezra, how long he lived in this time. And then he went back, Zerubbabel went back, and then a second deep return under Ezra went back, again, a number of years later. And again, this is like 150 years later when we finally get to the return here under Nehemiah at about 444 or 445 B.C. He's serving King Artaxerxes, and again, this is under the Empire of Persia. And you can even see where Esther's story fits in with Xerxes, and all that took place at this particular time. So I didn't have the opportunity to show you that last week, but I just thought, you know, these are some important facts and you need to see and understand exactly what's going on. So there's three returns under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and you can read that in the book of Ezra. And then now we are in the book of Nehemiah here. So I'm kind of setting the stage and trying to get everybody up to speed to know where we're at here, what's happening here. So let's pick up the story here in Nehemiah 1:1, 1 through 3. Let's read it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, they came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, and that would be the citadel, the summer palace of the Persian king, okay, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What's going on back there, Hanani? Okay, verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. When Nehemiah gets this news about Jerusalem, it hits him like a ton of bricks. It just hits him tremendously hard, and he takes it very, very hard. So let's keep reading here now and read to the end of chapter 1. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down, I wept, I mourned, and for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, notice that pronoun, have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded, that your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's where they are. Okay? But if you return to me, and this would be after the 70 years, they had to serve that time, okay, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That would be back to Jerusalem or the promised land. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who would that be? Artaxerxes, the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Okay? So here he is, 500 miles from his homeland, serving as a cupbearer to a foreign king, thinking, what can I do because of this situation? I just heard from Hanani the bad news about my situation, the situation back home. Well, again, the book of Nehemiah is about the reconstruction of the walls, and that's what chapters 1 through 7 are really all about here, surrounding Jerusalem. So as the book opens, we see here now in chapter 1 and 2 the preparation for the work, which is about to take place here in chapter 1 and 2. Okay? And what were they going to do? They were going to rebuild the walls that had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar around that city, which was its protection. They needed to do that very thing. And we started last week by looking at just this first point here. It all started with a genuine need that Nehemiah sensed or had, that God had laid upon him in those first three verses. And I mentioned last week, do you have a genuine need in your life? I mean, we all do have needs sooner or later. There's no doubt about that. God has ways of confronting us with genuine needs of some kind or another. And perhaps your greatest need is to be saved by the grace of God. That's a good need. And maybe you don't even know this as a need in your life. Let me give you some biblical facts that you could know here. Some of these are from the Old Testament here. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Not one. That's an amazing thought. Job had some thoughts on this in Job 1 or 15, excuse me, 14 through 16, Job says, "What is man that he could be pure?" Good question. "He who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous?" That's a good question. "If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, because they made offering for that, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Now, maybe you've never seen those verses. I mean, those verses are very pointed of what God has to say about the nation. And that's true of you, and that's true of me. And again, here's another verse, Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And that's the point here. God is trying to make a point that we've all sinned and come short. We've all missed the mark of what God has as a standard. Why is that? Because we have sinned. All have sinned and come short. So sometimes people ask me, what is sin? Well, it's the things that we do wrong. And here's just a few examples of that sin. And in light of that, God then put a penalty upon sin. It's the death penalty. "For the wages of sin is death." In other words, because of sin in our lives, we earn the death penalty. And that is why everyone is facing physical death in their life. We are all guilty in God's eyes. We are all sinners because God hates sin, and he put a death penalty upon sin. So as God sees us, he sees us in a lot of trouble. And we need to be saved by the grace of God. And oftentimes people think, well, if I good outweighs my bad, surely God will be impressed with the good works that I do, and I can atone for my own sins and make it by one or two because I'm going to change my life and change it over. Well, here's what Isaiah says about that. "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, what we think are good, God says, no, they are not good. They are just filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Thus our self-righteousness stinks to God." The best you can do is not good enough. If we could go to heaven by our good works, then Christ died for nothing. But he didn't die for nothing, friends. He died for you. He died for me, that we could be saved by the grace of God. So in his justice, God can send us all to hell. But in his love, he desires that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. And although we earn the death penalty through sin, and we earned it from our parents, and it was imputed to us from Adam, God wants to do something for us we could not do for ourselves. He wants to give us a gift, eternal life. Thus, the gift of God is eternal life, and it's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're here this morning and you've never understood that and thought you had to earn your way to heaven or work your way through some church, through some ritual, that is absolutely not true. I really like Isaiah 53:6 here, because Isaiah starts with the word here, all, and it ends with the word here, all. It's very inclusive. Look at it. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Although all have sinned and come short, all have failed God in many, many ways, Christ died for all so that all could be saved. The question is, are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Because Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath in your place on that cross, and it was all by grace. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And although Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, he rose again to give you eternal life. Eternal life, like salvation, must be received at a point in time. So John 1:12 is a good verse I'd like to point people to. This is what John 1:12 says. "He came to his own creation, and what did he say? He said, 'Put your trust in me.' What was the Jews' answer to him? His own people did not receive him. Instead, they said, 'Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us.' Their answer is the answer of every heart that rejects Christ as their Savior." And yet the verse goes on to say, "But as many as," notice now, "received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Receiving him and believing are similar terms. When you believe in Christ, you receive the life that he offers. And that's why we're born not of blood, nor of his will, nor the will of man, but we're born of God and we're born again. And this is absolutely amazing, and this is what you want. And this is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 has to say. It says, for by grace you can be saved through faith. Faith means nothing, but the strength of faith is the object you put it in. And that's why you sat down in that chair this morning, and that chair will hold you up, we hope. And you know, there's never a guarantee of that with these old chairs, and they're not that comfortable, I know. But when you put your faith in Christ, for by grace you can be what? Saved, rescued, you can be delivered. And what is your part? It's through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God is offering salvation to everyone, but only those who are willing to think about this, to ponder this, and to put their faith in Christ can be saved. And as Christ is encouraging this man, I'm encouraging you to think about this, to put your mind in this and trust Christ. Because if you have the need to be saved, only Jesus Christ can save you. And if God has solved your greatest need, genuine need, through His Son, and you've received Him as your personal Savior, He can meet the other genuine needs that you have in life. Okay? Now, Nehemiah, as we go back to our story, sensed a genuine need here. And it concerned Jerusalem and the people of Israel who were back in the Promised Land. So, is there perhaps a genuine need in your life that you could apply the principles that we'll learn in the story of Nehemiah to? The book of Nehemiah is about a lot more than just rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. It's about effective leadership, but we'll see that in Nehemiah. It's about Nehemiah's godly character. He was a great man of God. It's about his administrative abilities to organize and to get things done. It includes a body concept of people working together to accomplish a genuine need. It demonstrates spiritual growth and God's grace as the people grew as he led them here. And he's not a priest. He's kind of a governor and overseer and administrator here of these people. And it shows us what principled, effective prayer can accomplish. And it's all about God. It's all about His glory. So again, it's also about the reconstruction of the walls around Jerusalem. So we asked the question last week, and we're still not on your handout yet, so don't look there. Who is Nehemiah? Okay? Well, last week we stated, and I put this on PowerPoint just to make this point again, he is a faithful nobody who wanted God who God wanted to use to accomplish God's purpose to meet a genuine need at this time in Israel's history. Like I said last week, God likes to use nobodies who look to Him to accomplish something for the glory of God right where they are at. And perhaps I could sound a few things for you here. Maybe it's just being a mom or dad to train or bring up your kids in the fear of the Lord in your home right where you're at. That's what your genuine need is. Maybe it's providing for your family a godly example in your home. Maybe it's being a person God wants you to be at school or on the team or to your siblings in your home, as I want to address the young people here. And maybe it's being the person God wants you to be right where you work there, right where you're employed. Or in your neighborhood, or even at the gym, perhaps, where you work out. For Nehemiah, though, again, it was being a faithful cupbearer to the king he served right there in the palace at Susa. And obviously, here is this Jew, like Daniel, like Joseph in the Old Testament, that God elevated to a place of high importance, close to the king, close to the Pharaoh, close to that person that he could really influence, to use him in regards to these things. This is absolutely amazing. He was a faithful nobody that God wanted to use to accomplish his purposes in the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And like I said last week, kind of like your pastor, a nobody who God saved and faithfully developed to be the pastor of this local church. And that always amazes me that God can use me and has used me to do that very thing. Now, you may feel like you're a nobody here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, but let me say this. That's the kind of people and a person God uses to accomplish His will in the world in your sphere of influence. And that's why God uses humble nobodies that get saved and that become somebodies that God can use right where He wants to use them. And those are some startling thoughts that may have shocked you and think, well, I never thought of myself as a nobody. Well, maybe you think too much of yourself. Maybe you need to realize you're a nobody that God saves. God saves that kind of person, friends. Okay? So again, not on your handout, but from last week. What is the condition in Jerusalem? Well, Nehemiah 1:3 says, "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress." Notice this, they have this great distress here, "and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." So on last week's handout, I was going to have you say that there was a remnant there of Jews left in the city. The city walls were in ruin. That was something to note. And the condition was a reproach to the Lord, because oftentimes people would look at a city and whoever they worship, you know, why can't their God provide for them and have these walls up? So there was a remnant, there was ruin, and there was reproach here. So is there a genuine need in your life? And sometimes, you know, we don't really sense a need until the Lord brings the need to our thinking. All of a sudden, this cat better get out of the way or he's going to be launched, right? So, Yahweh, He finds a need. Okay? And very interesting. And the first step in getting help is admitting that you have a need or a problem. Now, I don't know who gives beer to a dog, but this dog should go and join AA if that's what his need is. I don't know. Very difficult in life as well. But sometimes we have these burdens, we have these stresses, we have these needs, and we are burdened, and we are carrying these burdens around in our life here. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but we need to be reminded our sufficiency is from God. God is the one that makes us sufficient. And God gave us the law to show us we couldn't cut it in the first place, so that why try? Because why not just trust Him and let Him do it for us and through us by the grace of God? But oftentimes, again, people in our Christian lives, they think they can take lost sinners like this person is, you know, and then they can glamorize them and make them look better, and God sees us for what we really are. No, we're not so glamorous after all. We're just nobodies that God is saving and wants to use here by the grace of God. What is God saying? He's saying, you need me. You need to look to me to get saved, perhaps, or to live the Christian life, because you can't do it on your own. And God keeps pulling the rug out from under me from time to time and to illustrate, Dave, you can't even pass through this church unless you look to me and depend upon me and do it all. And that's why God, you know, He allows trials in our life. Maybe, you know, your heart has been broken because of some guy or some gal. You've gone through a nasty divorce here. You've been under abuse as a kid or a child, and there's been a death in your family, or something difficult has happened. What does James say here? 1:2-4? He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God says the trials are designed to grow you, to make you be what God would have you to be. Years ago, Scott Johnson shared this with me. This was a sign that he used to have on his desk in Duluth Bible Church, and it goes like this. "Good morning, this is God. I will be handling all of your problems today. I will not require your help." Whew. You know, when you believe that, you can kind of finally relax and realize this Christian life is not a performance where you have to perform, but instead it's a personal relationship as you relate to God and realize God is sovereign here. He's in control. He can handle it all. And yet, there are difficulties in life. There are trials and furnace of affliction. I'm reminded of Zechariah 13:9. "I will refine them like silver and gold and test them like gold. And they will call on my name and I will answer them," just like Greg taught us this morning here, okay, in his nutshell nugget. "They are my people and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" But oftentimes in the difficulties of life, it's confusing to know. Sometimes we are double-minded and we don't know if this is God's will or if this is my will in life here. And this is very, very difficult and very, very hard. But keep in mind yet, friends, that God is working not only to save you for justification by the grace of God, but then in the sanctification process to bring you along to be the person God would have you to be. Remember, you are dead in sin, but because of your identification with Christ, you are now alive unto God, and you can yield to the Lord, and you can depend upon Him to have the victory that God would have you to have in life. So God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He was working in Nehemiah's life as well. And perhaps He is in Persia as the king's cupbearer for such a time as this. And maybe God has you in your difficult, hard position with your genuine needs for such a time as this. Okay? So this genuine need then was true, but it resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and forever. And for others, excuse me, not forever. It resulted in a God-given burden. He felt this burden. Greg talked about that, and we sang about it in the song before the message. But this burden was not just a burden to him, but it was for the Lord's cause, rebuilding those walls, and for others, the rest of the Jews, who would be there in Jerusalem one day, or would go back there. So how did this reflect itself? Well, let's look at verse 4 here and get an idea. So it was when I heard these words. You know, it hit them like a ton of bricks. And sometimes when someone comes to your door or your family comes home and says, Mom, you need to sit down before I tell you this. He just knocked the wind right out of this guy. He said, I sat down. It hit him so hard. I wept. I mourned. And for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, fasting here means that he was so burdened and occupied about the news that his focus was on this genuine need back in Jerusalem, so he wasn't thinking about his lunch ready yet. That's what fasting really means today. And he prays to who? He prays here now again to the God of heaven. That's a significant term there. What does that mean? It means the one true and living God who resides in heaven, who is providential, who can handle all the problems as He is over all things. So he prayed about these things, and he was fasting and praying. He was had the wind knocked out of him because of this difficult situation. So how long did this continue? Okay? Well, there's a 4-month period here between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2, he's going to confront the king and ask him to go back. But in chapter 1, there's this delay of 4 months that he prayed. 4 months. You know, we have to be reminded about things again and again when we pray, and even bring them up for us on Wednesday night when we pray together. Because we can tend to pray for a day or two, and then we forget the issue, and we let it go because we're so occupied with ourselves and what we want, we just forget to pray. So the question then to ask is, how did this apply to you, and how does it apply to us here at Grace Gospel, at the Saints here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, let me give you 3 thoughts here about this. First of all, number 1, you need to recognize that genuine needs result in God-given burdens. Nehemiah got this burden from the Lord. Okay? It was for the Lord's cause. These walls are broken down. His name was a reproach. And for others who live there. And these should not then be disregarded. They should not be disregarded. Like the burden we've had for Sid. That's a huge burden, and it's a genuine need. And there's others. I'm thinking of the McCoffertys down there in Hastings who are having difficulty and hardship as well. My wife is having difficulty and hardship. Others in our church have had difficulty and hardship. And are you sensing that there's this God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others? This should not be discarded. Okay? Secondly, you need to realize that these God-given burdens should lead you to pray to the God of heaven and for His wisdom, direction, and provision. And we always lack, what do we lack? Wisdom. Okay? What do we lack in life? Direction. And what do we lack? We lack provision. These are 3 mighty things that we need to be thinking about and understanding about these things here. So what should you do when you sense a God-given burden? Well, Greg mentioned this verse here in his nutshell nugget. We are to cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And then he mentioned the verse in 1 Peter 5:7, we're to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. So I've got these three packages up here. Now, this is a small burden that I can easily carry, and you could easily carry, and you could walk around with it. It isn't anything big at all, but if you had it on your back for a long time, it might get heavy and it might really bother you. Then there's these medium-sized burdens like this one that it's pretty light now, but when I have my books and my computer and everything in there, after a while it feels like... And luckily it has wheels on it so that I can wheel this around and here and there. But then there's these huge burdens. This is a Sid burden here. Okay? He's got a burden that's so big that, you know, if you carried this around, you'd just get a sore back as it would just be too much to do. And we easily cast these upon the Lord because we know these are way out of our range. We can't handle it. Now, we might think we can handle this one here from time to time. And we oftentimes think, no, this is such a small thing, I can handle this. But again, we're to cast our burdens upon the Lord because he can sustain us in life. He's the one that can do that. And that's very, very good to know and understand. As well as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, Dave, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So do you have some burdens in your life? Yeah, I've got a bunch of these little ones, but I just keep carrying them. And after a while, it's like having a stone in your shoe. It just rubs you and rubs you, and pretty soon you can't take it any longer. Well, then I'll just cast that upon the Lord. Or maybe you have medium-sized burdens or these huge burdens in your life. But again, God wants us, like Greg told us this morning, and I didn't tell him what to speak on there. I just thought, this is amazing, Greg. You've got something right along the line of what I'm teaching here. And this is absolutely amazing for us to understand and note here. Okay? Number three, how does this apply to you? You need to remember that God does not always answer prayers favorably right away. But his delays are to teach you to wait upon him. This word wait here can oftentimes be slipped in with the word trust him, or to trust him. Let's read it that way. You need to remember that God does not always answer prayers favorably right away, but his delay or his answer not coming right with are to teach you to trust him more and more. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And I have a few other verses here that are on a slide here, so let me show you. Here's Isaiah 40:31. You know, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And you carry a burden like that, big burden, for long, and you're going to be hanging up the spikes. You're going to be going your own way. You're going to be doing your own thing. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord waits to answer our prayers, to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And that's why sometimes God delays with his answers. He doesn't answer right away. He may not deliver right away. He may not have an answer right away, but he is trying to stretch you while you wait upon the Lord. And as you trust the Lord. Here's Psalm 27:14. Wait upon the Lord and be of good courage. Why? And he shall strengthen your heart. So again, waiting upon the Lord, learning to trust him, strengthens us on the inside. And he says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Trust in the Lord here. Okay? So what are God's answers to your prayers here? Here's three. He can answer yes. He can say, well, not yet. Or he can say, I have something better in mind. That's in light of him saying no to you. Because sometimes he has to say no to us, and we just think because we prayed, he should answer yes. And he doesn't always do that. And that's difficult. Okay? Very, very difficult. So, our third point, major point here on your handout is this. As I think of, again, Nehemiah here, it started with a genuine need. Number two, it resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. And number three, it was saturated with self-evaluation and persistent, believing, principled prayer. I mean, that's a lot to think about there. First of all, let's examine ourselves and let's see where we're at here. Let's just read these verses 5 through 10 to get a feel for them. And then we'll look at them in a little bit more detail here, okay? And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unthankful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's where they are. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are cast out to the furthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So again, there's a lot here in this point three. It was saturated with self-evaluation, first of all, and then persistent, ongoing, believing, and principled prayer. Okay? Now, as we think of this, again, remember, he's in Susa, the summer capital of the Persian Empire, and he's got this vision about what's going on in Jerusalem. So what obstacles did Nehemiah face in doing something practically about this need? Well, there was the distance obstacle. This is a huge obstacle. He's in Susa here, which would probably be modern-day Kuwait, and the issue is back here 500 miles away in the Promised Land in Jerusalem. Now, how in the world is he going to tackle this problem God has laid upon him to think about this in his thinking? And this is definitely a problem. Secondly, along with distance from Sushan to Persia, to Jerusalem, was a big thing. They would need the king's permission. He's just this cupbearer, right? And here these kings are oftentimes very moody, and you don't know when you should approach him, and if he's having a bad day, what's he going to say? And, you know, if I ask this question and it's difficult, and he might bark, bite my head off or lop my head off. I mean, after all, I'm just a prisoner, a captive, and he was probably born either in the Babylon Empire or the Persian Empire, and raised again. His grandparents are probably the ones that were deported from Jerusalem in the first place, but he's a Judite. He's a Jew. And his the parents raised him right. They poured into him things about God, and his heart and burden is there. He has this vertical relationship with Jehovah God, Jehovah Jesus, and he's got these obstacles. And that's why sometimes we have obstacles. We have this genuine need. We're thinking, Lord, what are we going to do about this need? My employer is such a jerk. And maybe sometimes the employee is the jerk, and that's the problem. But then you'd have to self-evaluate, wouldn't you? And try to be objective and say, did I handle that right? Did I approach my supervisor right? No wonder he's biting my head off and things happening. And that's why, you know, faith looks beyond our circumstances, because we see our circumstances and we have to look beyond that. There should be some lines here that can see God in the background, because God is the one that can give us the answers that we need. And that's why sometimes we have to lift our eyes above our circumstances, put them back on the Lord, like Nehemiah is doing here, to be able to realize that God says, I've got this, Nehemiah. I've got this, Dave. Trust me, okay, in all these things. Thus, there are obstacles we must negotiate in doing God's will. And we can take these burdens again and cast them upon the Lord. That's what God wants us to do, because God isn't really the only one that can do anything about these huge burdens like sin anyways. We can't. We just pray for the family. And perhaps you can give something, that's between you and the Lord, whatever you want to do there. Okay? But when you pray, and when you look to the Lord, you have to say to yourself, is this God's will, this decision that I need to make? How can I accomplish it? Well, you can only do it by the Spirit of God as you look to the Lord in faith and depend upon Him. And you might be thinking, you know, what I want to do with this, or what Nehemiah is thinking, this is too far. This is 500 miles away. I've got this king. And I think these Persian kings really had a heart for the Lord. I think Daniel had a tremendous influence there with these kings. And perhaps Cyrus had come to faith in God. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But very favorable. Artaxerxes, and we even saw Xerxes with the story of Esther. And God's name is even mentioned in that book. But it's all over that book that God is working. And Esther was in the kingdom for such a time as this. And maybe Nehemiah is in the kingdom for such a time as this. And maybe you're in your situation for such a time as this. Okay? So, what course of action did Nehemiah take first? Well, he went vertical. Again, he cast his burdens upon the Lord. He called upon the Lord, as Greg told us to do, and God showed him great and mighty things which he did not understand or see. And that's why this should be our first response, to go vertical first in dependence upon the one who could ultimately direct and provide. And you know, Nehemiah is a prayer warrior here. In the book of Daniel. Really? How many prayers of Nehemiah are recorded in this book? 12 times he prayed. And you don't have to write those verses down. We'll be looking at them in the future. But again, 12 times we can see that Nehemiah prayed. He was a man of prayer. And that's why this is one thing that you and I can always do. But do we? Cast our cares and burdens upon the Lord. Look to the Lord. Okay? Well, the next point we want to look at is this one. Nehemiah's effectual prayer included four elements. What are they? Number one, he acknowledged God's greatness, faithfulness, and loyal love. And we see that right here in verse 5 on the PowerPoint. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Notice he addresses him as the great and awesome God. This speaks of God's greatness, doesn't it? You who keep your covenant. What does that speak of? That speaks of God's faithfulness there. Okay? And mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Again, this is an illustration again of God's loyal love towards us. He loves His people. He loves you. And that's why He sent His Son to die to pay for your sins on the cross. Thus, this is a focus on God first and foremost. And this word for loyal love is the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, hesed. And it speaks of His royal love, and it's used throughout the Old Testament in a number of places. Let's keep moving here. Secondly, He admits His sin and the sin of Israel. Nehemiah 1, 6, and 7. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Notice he sees himself as nothing more, a nobody. I'm just a nobody, but I'm your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, they as well are your servants. Okay? And confess the sins of the children of Israel. And notice he doesn't say, I'm okay. But here, those people, he uses this personal pronoun here, we have sinned against you. He identifies with those people. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Now, it's amazing. When is the last time you said these words to God? God, I have sinned right there. Right there. And you've pointed that out to me, so I have to confess that to you. I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. I'm reminded of Psalm 66:18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Thus, sin is a roadblock to answered prayer. And that's why sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray. God doesn't answer our prayers at all. And we think, where is God in all this? You know? Well, maybe you've got some issues. Maybe you have some sin in your life that God wants you to confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, here's Nehemiah. He's a man of prayer. You ever get on your knees before God, friends? And just think about that. This is between you and the Lord, whether you do that or not. That you're willing to just get down with your wife or your husband on your knees and pray to God. And say, Lord, hear our prayers here. When you get down on your knees, it's very humbling. And it's not easy for us to do, is it? And that's why oftentimes we don't do it. We just pray from the couch, pray from the bed. Lay, my wife's praying and I'm already snoring. You know, that's what happens in our bed when we pray in bed sometimes. It's not an easy thing to do. But he is a prayer warrior. 12 times in this book, we see him going to the throne of grace to pray. This is amazing. Okay? Number 3, he reminds God of his promises and claims them by faith. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me in your Bibles. Okay? You notice he reminds God, remember, I pray, the word you commanded your Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and have a repentant heart, and I add that, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. I scattered you out because of your disobedience. I disciplined you, the fifth cycle of discipline. But when you serve your time, your 70 years, and you turn to me in simple faith. So again, Nehemiah reminds God of the promises from the Old Testament that he made and claims them by faith. And friends, we need to do that all the time, don't we? The more you know of the Word of God, the more promises that you can claim, and the more you can claim them by faith and say, Lord, you promised this. And that's why I like eternal security, for instance. You saved me. You promised you'd keep me. I'm holding you to your word. And you pray that by faith. God is going to do it because He said He would. And we're depending upon Him specifically. Okay? Number 4. He specifically prays for Himself and for others here. Now let's look at those verses here. Verses 10 and 11. Now these are your servants. Notice he's reminding them again. Reminding God again. These are your servants. Notice the pronoun your. And your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So now he's praying specifically, vertically, for himself, because he's one of these saved people, and for the people of Israel. O Lord, I pray, verse 11, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And again, he's the cupbearer. He's really a nobody, but he's been elevated by the grace of God to a position before the king. And the king trusts this cupbearer because the cupbearer has to taste his wine. He has to eat his food. So there's some kind of a good relationship between the king and the cupbearer. He wouldn't let some no good nobody be the cupbearer. Somebody that he's come to trust be the cupbearer. And so he's got this position where he can ask not only God, but the king of a pagan nation. You know, and that's why we sometimes lose sight of that, because we don't know whether it's what I want or it's what God wants in our life, and we're tossed to and fro. Okay? Jeremiah 17:5 through 7 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, because he's spiritually blind. He's carnal. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So you're either trusting in yourself and doing it in your flesh, or you're trusting the Lord. There is no other ground to stand on. Those are your only two options as Christians. And I believe since you're here this morning, you've come to hear the Word of God. So your attitude and thought is right. This again reminds us of the importance of intercessory prayer. Are you praying for the Soderfelts? There's a genuine need there that you would pray for them. Okay? Other families in our church, you know, Donald's family, he's got some special issues in his home. I have some issues with my wife. You can please pray for us in light of that. But the Soderfelts need your prayers to uphold them. Very, very important here. Next point. Nehemiah's effectual prayer reflected the attitudes of a reverential and high view of God. I mean, obviously, God's really the only one when you have these huge burdens. You know, 500 miles back to Jerusalem. I just have to go to have a high view of God because only God can answer these kind of burdens and prayers. I mean, I can carry this one back if I have to carry back, but I couldn't carry this thing back full of whatever, my stuff. I'd be like this. Lucky we have wheels on them nowadays, right? It's so much nicer at the airport to see people just going down the halls, pushing their carts, those wheels go around and around. Those are wonderful devices. We have so many labor-saving devices. But when all else fails and you have a genuine need, you need to have a reverential, high view of God. Do you have that? And if you don't have that, you won't pray. And that's why sometimes your pastor sometimes fails to pray like he should pray. I think I can handle this. I take the problems and we'll take it. We'll take it from here, Lord. I got this. God says, you don't have it at all, Dave. You're a nobody that I saved to be a somebody. Now, why don't you just look to me and depend upon me so I can use you? Thank you, Lord. I need that. Secondly, you need to have a humble and dependent view of himself before God. That's what he had. Okay? He was talking about God and all that God can do because he had this reverential, high view of God. We need to remember the promise from James and Peter that says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I like to be a grace receiver, so I need to stay humble. Because when I'm humble, I know I can't even carry this light burden too far. And I need to cast that upon the Lord. I need to have a humble attitude in light of all that. Because, you know, it's easy to get high-minded. You look at this point here. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. Again, here's Nehemiah. He's a nobody. Your pastor's a nobody. And you're a nobody. You love me reminding you of that, don't you? Okay. He deceives himself because we're really nothing apart from our position and our identity with Christ. He makes us valuable. And that's why we can look to him in light of those things. Very good. One more. A simple yet personal faith in God and his word. Nehemiah's effectual prayer reflected the attitudes of a simple yet personal faith in God and his word. That's why without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, did Nehemiah deserve to have his prayer answered? He did not. And that's why this is all of grace. Do I deserve to have my prayers answered? I do not. Do you deserve to have your prayers answered? We do not. But Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and help to time in time of need. It goes very similar. I might not have quoted it just right. The throne of grace is always open. That's why it's called the throne of grace. It's not a throne of, I deserve this. We don't deserve it, do we? Not at all. Fourth point on your handout, and these four points are the key of what I'm teaching today. It involves a willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need that he had. Okay? It involves a willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need of someone going back and building those walls around Jerusalem. Okay? And you know, God wants you and I to yield to him. He wants us to depend upon him. That's why Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present, that you would yield your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And as we do that, we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. But God says, will you be willing to yield yourself to me so that I can use you in light of all that? I'm reminded again of this verse in Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, holy, holy, holy. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the cherubim, as I mentioned on Wednesday, took a coal off the fire and purged his lips and said, you're cleansed of your sin. And then Nehemiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Notice this, again, a reference to the Trinity, plural pronoun, who will go for us? And Nehemiah has been praying, or Isaiah has been praying about who could go. And Nehemiah is the answer to his own prayer. He goes, here I am, send me. I'll go for you. I'll speak for you. And that's how the book of Isaiah came about. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So as we bring this to a close this morning, what do you need to remember from this? Number one, you may be God's answer to your own prayers. So let's just for a minute look at this point here. Let's just say this is you and I, or one of us, and we're before the throne of grace. We're praying for the Soderfeldt family. We're seeing again that God is sovereign over this whole issue. He's a righteous God, and He knows the right answer. He's a God of love. He loves the Soderfeldts, and He loves Sid. And yet God, in His omnipotence, has the ability to take this cancer away, but then again, there's no guarantee that He will. So we're praying for Him, and you know, we're praying even about this offering, perhaps. I'll use that as an example. And then you look in the mirror and God says, well, I would like to use you. I should put that over here. Because you see yourself and, you know, you may be God's answer to your prayer about that. Because God wants you to give. And you might be thinking, but I don't have any extra money to give, you know. And I always tell people, if you give a little, that's what you give. If you give, if God has been generous to you and you can give more, then that's what you can give. So you give as God has prospered. You are not trying to put anybody on a trip here and make them feel bad that they have to crank out and give something that they can't give. And that's the whole answer to this. You may be the answer to your prayer. Again, as I think about the Soderfeldts' financial issues, others in the church who may be having difficult times and you're willing to come alongside and help them, praise God if you do that. That's a wonderful thing. You could pray for Kathy and I. I would appreciate your prayers in light of that. Just pray for us in light of that, okay? But put yourselves, let's just say this is Elsa. Put yourself in Elsa's shoes for a minute with this huge problem that is way beyond him. Okay? And when you put yourself in someone else's shoes and try to walk in their shoes, you begin to see that this is monstrosity. What am I going to do to help that person? Well, I'm going to call them up and encourage them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to give them a verse if I can. I'm going to show them that I care. And that's just one expression of how you could show them that you care. Last week I used the Christmas program. How about that? Well, I don't want to be involved in that because I might have to be committed to stay another hour after church and be in the choir or whatever part you participate in the program. You know? How about just striving together for the faith of the gospel, like I mentioned last week as well? Or getting involved in some ministry here at church. We're having a ministry meeting next week, and you can get involved at least. And if there's no openings right now, we'll just know you're interested so that if an opening does come, because we only have so many Sunday school teachers, and we only have so many ushers, but during the choir practice now, a lot of the ushers have volunteered. They're going to have to go into the practice, so I'm going to call upon the rest of you people to help pick up the chairs. Because if you stand around with your hands in your pockets, and well, that's the usher's job. They're not available. So you can do that. How's that sound? Okay? I'll give you something to think about here. Secondly, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16b. And that's why I trust that we're praying, friends. We're praying, no doubt about it. Okay? We can effectively pray. We can do whatever we want to do here. And lastly, what can our local church learn from this? And you don't have to write all this down because it's already on your handout if you've taken notes. What are they? The 4 points on your handout. And I've got it in form here. So just look up here for a minute. You've got this already. You don't have to write all this down. Okay? We need to sense genuine needs here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. That results in God-given burdens for the Lord's cause and others. Right? Okay? So as to self-evaluate and saturate them with persistent, believing, principled prayer, including a willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need and answer to our own prayers. So there it is, friends. That's what I've taught. And there's chapter 1. We've got it under our belt already. And we trust that you will. You're here. You're a great body of believers. I'm thankful for all of you. Kathy and I love you all. We're looking forward to the Christmas program. We're looking forward to serving together in the new year. So with that, we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the grace of God this morning and again for Nehemiah. Here's a man that saw a genuine need. He heard it. He sought the truth. And yet this burdened him to the point that he was willing to be humbled by it and then pray consistently and perpetually. Took evaluation of himself and then he offered himself to be the answer to his own prayers. We're amazed, Father, that this man that you've raised up, he was in the Persian kingdom as cupbearer to the king for such a time as this. Thank you again for your word and for your graciousness. We commit all this to you now. We pray the same would be true to us as we would just yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.